Nehemiah chapter 5. I wonder how you feel when you hear of churches divided, when you hear of Christians treating each other badly. How would you react if I told you of Christians actually enslaving other Christians? Would you get angry? What would you think of a wealthy church that was not prepared to give, a wealthy church that was not prepared to give to see the gospel proclaimed? How do you feel when I mention those things to you? Well, believe it or not, that is something of the issue in Nehemiah chapter 5. You see, last week we left Nehemiah and his workers building the wall, despite opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonites. They're the characters at the beginning of chapter 4. Indeed, it seems that the opposition of chapter 4 simply prompted Nehemiah and his colleagues to work all the harder. Remember Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 6? The people worked with all their heart. They worked with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, as we saw in chapter 4 verses 17 and 18. And they worked round the clock, chapter 4 verse 21, from the first light of dawn until the stars came out. They were doing this work of building the wall. And as Paul Blackham helped us so helpfully last week to see, that the building of the wall was we need to look beyond to see the building of God's kingdom. This was the work of evangelism. And so we left chapter 4 with everyone working their socks off on the building project. The opposition simply served to encourage God's people to redouble their efforts. But as we come to chapter 5, did you notice when it was read to us, not a brick is laid? See, if you'd never read any part of Nehemiah and you just had Nehemiah 5 read to you, you wouldn't know anything about a wall being built. And the reason, well, it's there in verse 1. The men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. The work on the wall, you see, had come to a standstill because the people of God had fallen out with one another. And while they're fighting amongst themselves, we don't hear the sound of bricks being laid, cement being mixed, and wood being sawn. It's always the way in churches. You see, if we get opposition from the outside, as we saw in chapter 4, the church so often pulls together. It grows together. Think of the church in China, forced underground. People who were kicked out of the country, people from the West thought, well, that's the end of the Chinese church. What happened? The church grew. I think of an example much closer to home, a church I used to be involved in at Harold Wood. We had some in the neighbourhood trying to close down the youth centre that we had. We had some teachers at the local school wanting an annual mission to be stopped at the school. And what happened when that opposition started to come? The work went from strength to strength. The Christians prayed, the Christians worked, more and more teenagers were contacted, and we started to see more and more come to Christ. Opposition from outside is not pleasant, but it's no bad thing. It makes us pull together. It makes us pray together. Working together on the one thing that really matters. That's what Nehemiah chapter 4 is about. But when we're divided, Nehemiah chapter 5, when we're fighting amongst ourselves, not treating each other properly, well then evangelism often comes to a standstill. That's the situation in this chapter. Verses 2 to 4 fill in the details of the problem. See, some of the believers who were building the wall were starving, literally. Look at verse 2. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get some grain. It seems that a famine had hit. You'll see that there in verse 3. And so, well, I guess prices were going through the roof. It was a seller's market. So, verse 3, the Jews were having to mortgage fields, homes and vineyards. What a blow that was to them. They got themselves nicely set up for retirement with their business self-financing, the house all paid for. They were very secure financially, but now they were having to mortgage it all just to make ends meet. And then verse 4, there was the little issue of tax. Another case of broken election promises, who knows? Well, whatever. The king's taxes were another expense that left them in debt and having to borrow money. So we read verse 4. Others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. But you say, as I read verses 2, 3 and 4, there's nothing out of the ordinary there. That's just life. Having to scrimp and save to make ends meet, to keep up the repayments on the mortgage, to pay your taxes. Why were they getting so hot under the collar? What was all this about? Well, it wasn't just that they were going through tough times economically. It was how their Jewish brothers were treating them through these tough times that so outraged them. See, verse 5 spells out the real problem. Although we're of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Do you see how some Jews were exploiting the situation? Seeing their countrymen in financial difficulty was for some an opportunity to make a quick buck. Famine, high taxes, extra expense, it was a lender's market. If you had money, this was your chance to make more. The chance to go into the banking sector. Well, on second thought, banking is far too respectable a term for what these people were about. They became loan sharks, didn't they? Lending money to the vulnerable. And that's not the end of it. There was slave labour in Jerusalem there in verse 5. So those with thriving businesses saw the downturn in economic growth of the nation as a chance to break all the rules on the minimum wage. It was an employer's dream. And what happened was, verse 5, slave labour. Well, again, let's make the point. You expect that in a cutthroat world where dog eats dog. But this was happening in the church. Between God's people, you see, that's the grievance. Verse 5, God's people, our own flesh and blood are doing this to us. And again, where we started, verse 1, their Jewish brothers. It's an outcry against their Jewish brothers. That's the problem. And that's what so enraged them. And so we read Nehemiah verse 6, the same thing. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. See, that's the constant refrain. Well, Nehemiah was angry, verse 6, and rightly so, as we'll see. But what a great leader. Do you see how he reacts in verse 7? I pondered the charges in my mind. See, Nehemiah was angry, but he didn't just fly off the handle. He thought through the situation. And from his conclusion in verse 7, it becomes clear his pondering involves studying Leviticus chapter 25. Come back with me to Leviticus 25, and you'll see the link, I'm sure, in time. It's page 129. This, I'm sure, is where Nehemiah pondered. Leviticus 25. Page 129. Now Nehemiah would have gone back to God's law. Leviticus 25, look at verse 35. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, and now, you see, that's the situation that Nehemiah's people were in. One of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so that he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest, or sell him food at a profit. See, that's what they were doing. And why not? Why must you not do this thing? Verse 38, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. Do you see the command? Don't lend money for interest to other believers. And the reason, verse 38, the Lord has cancelled our debts. And he's given to us so generously. He's given us the promised land as our inheritance. So do you see, to lend money for interest to other Christians is a denial and a reversal of the gospel. Just as the Lord has freed us from debt and given to us so freely, we should want to give to others. We should want to reflect the gospel. Our heart's desire should be to help other Christians, not to take advantage of them when they're in need. Well, then look on to verse 39. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, well, you see, that's exactly what they were doing in Nehemiah chapter 5. One of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, don't make him work as a slave. Oh, they were. He's to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He's to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children will be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. And why mustn't we make slaves of other believers? Look at verse 42. Because the Israelites, says the Lord, are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. They must not be sold as slaves. Oh, you see, it's the same for us, isn't it? The Lord has brought us out of slavery. We're to serve Him and Him alone. We ought to be slaves to anything or anyone else. It's a denial of the gospel if Christians are enslaved to anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. Well, there's the background, Leviticus 25. Come back with me, if you will, to Nehemiah 5, page 489 again. Now, do you see, as we come back to Nehemiah 5 and verse 7, that Nehemiah, as he pondered in verse 7, was pondering Leviticus 25. See what he says later on in verse 7. He says, "You're exacting usury from your own countrymen, lending money for interest." That's the issue of Leviticus 25. And again, let's go back to verse 5. People were taking other believers as their slaves. That too, as we've seen, is the issue of Leviticus chapter 25. The actions of the nobles and officials, verse 7, were denying the gospel. Well, they'd understood it in the past. Look at verse 8. "As far as possible, we've brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles." See, they'd done everything possible in the past to free countrymen from slavery. But now, verse 8, oh, now you're selling your brothers, only for them to be sold back to us. Now, do you see, as Christians, we should be doing all we can to help other Christians out of any kind of slavery. Because for Christians to be slaves to anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ is a denial of the gospel which frees us. Well, what's all this got to do with us today, here in London? Well, a lot of you may be saying, you know, it's sort of very, very far removed, isn't it, from us? Well, actually, I've had to think long and hard about it this last few days. But I think it's got a lot more to say to us than we might first realise. Many of you, most of you who come here regularly will know that my particular role here is workplace ministry. To help people to think through what it means to live as a Christian at work. To encourage Christians to see their workplace as their mission field. That as they stand up for Christ there, as they live for Christ and live a consistent life, that they can actually win their colleagues for Him. When I first started thinking through being a Christian in the workplace, I presumed that our reluctance to share the gospel at work was the same as our reluctance to share the gospel anywhere. Fear of rejection of friends, fear of not knowing what to say, that sort of stuff. But I've begun to realise, as I've been doing this job over the last 2 years, that it's much bigger than that. Stand up and be counted at work. Make a stand for Christ at work. Speaking against wrong practices at work, and the consequences can be devastating. Not just a matter of losing friendships or having your reputation dented. Standing up for Christ in the workplace can mean losing your job, as has happened to one or two I know recently. Now that is a big call, isn't it? But here's where Nehemiah chapter 5 begins to impinge on this issue of evangelism at work. See, I found that some Christians are not prepared to stand up for Christ in the workplace because they are enslaved. Let me explain. Oh, better, I should say they've enslaved themselves. The trappings of their life, their big mortgage, the family, the lifestyle they've become accustomed to, and many other things, the trappings of their life means they are enslaved to their job. They cannot actually afford to lose their job. You see, when you've reached a certain point in your career, when you've climbed the career ladder to a certain height, then you're unlikely to get a job which pays so well if you lose that job. And with that, you lose all the trappings of life. And so, Christians find themselves enslaved in their work. And when they have a choice of standing up for Christ or keeping their job, well, standing up for Christ is just too risky. And you see how that enslavement then denies the gospel. Because I won't share the gospel for fear of losing my job. And if I'm not a free person, if I'm enslaved to my work, then I am not declaring the fact that I'm now free. It's very easy, isn't it, for Christians to be enslaved, or rather to enslave themselves. Now that, of course, is not exactly the issue here in Nehemiah chapter 5. If you're sharp, you'll be seeing there's another issue. The outrageous thing in Nehemiah chapter 5 is that some believers were enslaving other believers. Or maybe I can put it better this way. Some believers were not acting in a way that helped other believers to be free. See, as these believers were desperate for food, who needed to make ends meet, What were the believers doing? Other believers? They were not just lending money and saying, there you go, that'll help you. They were lending money at a price. Well, Nehemiah did the right thing. You'll see that in verse 10. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. See, they were lending money, but he says, let the exacting of usury stop. Not for interest, they were just lending the money. Now, how does that all fit with us then? Well, it's very subtle, but we do the same. We have the means, but we don't always act in ways that free people to be free to do evangelism. Now let's go back to the workplace situation to try and explain that. Imagine a believer who has one of those crunch moments in their job. Maybe there are so many of you here. You're going back to work on Monday with a crunch moment in your job. If you do the right thing, if you stand up for Christ, you may well lose your job. Well, it's a big call if you've got a young family relying on the income, a mortgage to be paid. Well, how can the rest of us free that person to do the right thing? Well, if we have the means, and we are rather wealthy here, we can assure that Christian that if he loses his job because he's witnessing for Christ, we'll make sure that he doesn't go without. We'll pay the bills. We'll buy the groceries. We'll get the children a new pair of shoes when they need them. And if we can't afford to pay the mortgage for them, we'll put the family up. We'll go out of our way. We'll be inconvenienced. We'll assure them that they won't go without. They won't be left on the street. See, if as a church family we have the means to act in that way, do you see how it frees the Christian to stand up for Christ? It means they don't need to be enslaved to their job. It's still a big call to lose your job. I'm not making light of it. But do you see how we can all together be helping people to be free from that enslavement? And of course the opposite is true. If as a church family we have the means to act in that way but fail to, are we not like the nobles and officials in Nehemiah 5, enslaving our brothers and sisters in Christ? See, as I've been studying these verses, I had to ask myself, if I have savings in a building society account, and I do, and those savings are just sitting there, and they are, why am I so reluctant to lend it to Christians who need it? Answer? Because I don't want to lose the interest from the building society. I'm not using the money. Well, that sounds like usury to me, doesn't it? If I won't give it if you need it because I want to get a return on what I've got, sounds like usury. Not exactly what's going on here, but very close. Well, it's a challenging thought. Are we doing what we can to enable other Christians to be about building up the wall, doing evangelism? Are we ready to pay the price literally if others lose their jobs for Christ? Well, it's all a bit extreme, isn't it? I mean, is this really reasonable? Reasonable? It's New Testament Christianity. Come with me to Acts chapter 4, if you will. See, the parallel with Acts 4 and 5 from Nehemiah 5 is quite striking. Look at Acts 4, 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Isn't that very impressive? With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And look again, verse 34. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. You see, verse 32, 34, and 35 are very, very challenging. And it's no coincidence that in the middle, the gospel goes out with power, verse 33. Because they were living this life of sharing with one another, the gospel went with such power. Do you see, if we were ready to share everything we have with each other, with other Christians, it would make a lot of people more ready to stand up for Christ while at work, as we've already thought. Because they knew that if they lost their job, we would rally round. We'd make sure they were right. What an impact that would have on unbelievers, not only because more Christians would be speaking out for Christ, but also because of the impressive way that the church family showed their practical love for one another. Wouldn't it be awesome? Well, I can think of one member of this congregation who lives this. As a result, she's enabled many people to serve Christ more effectively by the way she gives, not only financially, but by the way she opens up her home. Oh, she's very impressive at having people round for meals, but much more than that. She opens her home for people to come and stay as long as they need, when they're in need. I can think of whole families that she's accommodated in times of need. She would never say it, but I'm sure it's been a great inconvenience to her. She would never ever say that. She loves doing it. Some individuals have stayed with her who are now on the mission field, and probably because they've been able to stay with her, they've been able to go onto the mission field because of the support they've had. It's very impressive. See, a desire to help people rather than take advantage of them or do nothing. A financial commitment to people who are about evangelism. I think that's the call of Nehemiah chapter 5 as we go back there. What a challenge. Page 489 again. Now, as we've seen, Nehemiah was angry that God's people were not living as they should in this respect. You see, verse 6, he was angry. And it should anger us too, but I doubt it does. See, I'm not really angry about this because I'm not living it. So actually, all I've done in the last few days is just justify my own actions. Well, Nehemiah was angry, and note verse 7, who his anger was directed at, he accused the nobles and officials. Now, I wonder if those are the nobles of Tekoa. Do you remember them? We met them last week in chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 tells us the nobles of Tekoa wouldn't get their hands dirty. Well, that's not the way it puts it, but the nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. They wouldn't get their hands dirty. They refused to do the work of building the wall. Well, it wouldn't surprise me at all then if it's the same nobles that Nehemiah addresses in chapter 5, verse 7. Because it's usually those who aren't getting involved in the work of evangelism who spoil the unity of the church. It's usually those who are not doing evangelism who won't help those who are. Well, nobles of Tekoa or not. Because of this group, Nehemiah had to call an extraordinary general meeting there in verse 7 at the end. That is very telling, isn't it? Remember what this book is all about? It's all about building the walls, all about evangelism. And because of this division in the church, what does Nehemiah have to do? He has to put down his trowel. He has to stop building in order to chair a meeting. Well, that's always the way, isn't it? Meetings always get in the way of the work. I'd better be a bit careful. Of course, there's always a need for some meetings. But it's very striking. And look at Nehemiah's skill in the chair. Well, if we had Nehemiah in the chair most of our meetings, they wouldn't last as long as they do. Verse 8, as far as possible, he says, we've brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Ah, silence, what a joy, a committee with nothing to say. What a joy, a meeting that actually achieves something. Well, of course, it's not so much the meeting, but the mini-sermon that Nehemiah preaches that did the trick. They were convicted. They knew they were guilty. They had nothing to say. That's why they kept quiet. They had nowhere to turn. Well, I felt like that this week. Maybe some of you are too. And so, verse 9, Nehemiah continues, "What are you doing? What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?" See, that's the issue. He's saying, shouldn't our lifestyle reflect the gospel? Shouldn't the way we live among one another, towards one another, speak to the pagans around us? If we lived Acts chapter 4, sharing everything we have, our enemies would be very impressed, even our enemies. Well, here's the only thing that will motivate us to live that sort of radical lifestyle, the honour of the Lord there in verse 9. It's the big issue of the book. We saw it in the first two chapters. While the walls were in tatters, the name of the Lord was dishonoured. That's what bothers Nehemiah. Well, you see, if we have the means to support other Christians and we don't do it, it dishonours the Lord, doesn't it? So repent, says Nehemiah, verse 11. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you're charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil. And they did, verse 12. We will give it back, they said, and we'll not demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say. Well, their repentance would have been a costly business, returning fields, vineyards, olive groves, houses, returning the interest they charged. To see them skipping along to the bank, making withdrawal now. Now, this repentance had serious implications on their checkbook. And you see, it strikes me that if we're going to take this seriously, it will have serious implications on our checkbook too. If we'll take the challenge to share everything we have, The challenge to support people who've lost everything for Christ. The challenge of opening up our homes. The challenge of lending money interest-free. That'll cost us, won't it? And I guess that's why Nehemiah summoned the priest, verse 12, and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they'd promised. Because when it comes to parting with money, we can so easily change our minds about repentance. Well, maybe you've been challenged by this. I certainly have. Well, then verse 12 would be a good thing to do. No, not to promise to any man or woman. Promise to the great high priest, Jesus Christ, that we'll act as we should. Promising him that we'll do what we can to help other Christians to stand up for Christ, to release them from being enslaved to anything. But don't make the promise lightly. Verse 13. Nehemiah shook out the folds of his robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." One of my jobs as a little boy at home was at the end of the meal time to gather up the tablecloth. Did you ever do this? To take it to the front door, to open the front door and to shake out all the crumbs out in the cold. That was one of my jobs. I didn't have many jobs, but I had that one. And that is the sort of picture that Nehemiah is giving those who make the promise and then don't keep it. "That's what will happen," he says. It's as if the Lord will shake you out in the cold. That's why we've got to be so careful before we make this promise. And doesn't it remind us of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Remember what happened to them? They pretended to be sharing everything they had. They pretended to sell a field and then give all the money to the apostles, but they kept some back. They had all the outward show of doing this, but that's all it was, outward show. They were shaken out, struck down dead. So it's a challenge to us. Don't make the promise, because it's a bit of a challenge if you do. Well, finally and very briefly, let's note Nehemiah's example. I won't go through all the verses, but that's what verses 14 to 18 are about. You'll see the key expressions there in verse 14 and in verse 18. In verse 14, you see Nehemiah was the governor and had rights to food. But verse 14, he says, "Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor." And the same sort of thing in verse 18. "I never demanded the food allotted to the governor." See, he didn't demand his rights. He was thinking about the people. He was thinking about helping them. He didn't want to put extra burdens on them. Nehemiah did what he could to help the believers. See how he's the opposite to the others who are exacting usury. And so we read verse 17. "Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations." See, Nehemiah's not grabbing. He's actually inviting people into his table to eat, those who couldn't afford to eat. And we saw it last week from Paul Blackham, verse 17 there. He described it as Nehemiah's evangelistic supper party. You see, here are people coming from the surrounding nations to eat at Nehemiah's table. Well, of course they did. Nehemiah's life was so impressive. He was sharing everything he had, not taking advantage of others, being committed to the work of the gospel, verse 16. That sort of lifestyle has a profound effect on unbelievers, doesn't it? See the challenge? If all of us, and I think it needs all of us, if all of us here at All Souls were committed to living this, sharing everything we have, making sure that no one is enslaved to anything, no one's in debt, being bothered about that because it declares the gospel. If we were committed to living this, we'd see the walls being built, the work of evangelism prospering, and many, many more coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, these are very challenging thoughts. We don't want to make rash promises. We're impressed by the way the people in Nehemiah's day repented and promised. But we think of the situation in Acts chapter 4 and 5. And we don't want to be shaken out, making a promise and then not keeping it. We know that if we're going to live this, it's only going to happen by the power of your Holy Spirit. So on this Pentecost, we pray that by the power of the Spirit, we would be so cut to the heart that we'd want to start living this sort of lifestyle. And we pray that by doing that, you would be glorified, your name honoured, that people would be astonished as they look on at what you can do among sinful human beings. May this word go deep into our hearts, we pray, and use it to bring glory and honour to your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.